Okay, so the topic today is revelation and theology. So I want to say a little bit about what revelation is, what theology is, and also along with those things, tradition and scripture, how we understand scripture, how we understand tradition. So to begin with, here are a couple of quotes from St. Silouan the Athenite, whose feast day was yesterday. He says, "We may study as much as we will, but we shall still not come to know the Lord unless we live by his commandments. For the Lord is not made known through learning, but by the Holy Spirit." And then again, he writes, "To believe that God exists is one thing, to know God another." So this is a key distinction. It's one thing to be able to, as he says, to know that God exists, or to be able to talk about God, to repeat what you've read somewhere, what you've heard from someone else, to you know, discuss theology as something that you can discuss. It's another thing to actually know God. And what we're going to say about theology is, real theology is actually knowing God. It comes from your direct experience. But we'll come back to that. So these are very crucial points. We want to know things, and that's, we could say, it's natural for us as human beings. And God implanted a desire for knowledge in us. But we can misuse that desire. We can misdirect it, direct it in the wrong way, in the wrong direction, and really miss the point of what it is to know, to what it really is to deeply know things, to know God and to know things of God. So, as I said in the sermon today, God wants us to know him. It's his goal to reveal himself to us, right? To make himself known to us. At the same time, ever since we partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in disobedience to God, and that's key, right? And again, it's not that God didn't want us to know. It's that we weren't ready to be able to understand the right way. So the problem is knowing good and evil apart from God. If you know it with God and in God, if you know reality, then you can perceive the same things, but without being wounded by them. So one way that the fathers talk about the fall or the coming to that knowledge of good and evil is that Adam and Eve weren't ready for the knowledge that they were trying to grasp for themselves. It wasn't that God wasn't ever going to reveal anything to them. No, of course not. It's just that they weren't ready. They were sort of grasping things that they weren't ready for, like little children trying to have something that their parents tell them they can't have for their own good. And it's not like a knife, I don't know. Something dangerous. It's not that you're never going to use a knife, it's just that you're not ready to use the knife now. You don't have the proper, your mind isn't ready to grasp what this is all about. So it's, the problem is knowledge outside of its proper context. So now in our fallen state, we have a tendency to know things or to try to know things in the wrong way. And we extend that even to the things of God and to God himself. We try to analyze and dissect God. We want to know him according to our categories and our terms, sort of our pre-existing ideas we want to put on God. But this isn't knowing him at all. And of course, it's not enough just to believe that he exists. Like St. James says, the demons believe and tremble, right? But that's not a saving knowledge. They know. They know in some ways more than we do. But they don't really know. That's superficial knowledge. To be a Christian really means to be one who knows Christ and therefore knows the Holy Trinity through Christ, knows God and knows the things of God. So what's revelation? What does the word itself mean, revelation? To reveal. It means to uncover, right? And there's the Greek word, apocalypse. apocalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. And the meaning of this is exactly to uncover, to reveal, to, if there's something hidden, now it's shown. And so this is the idea, is that there's a mystery that's opened to us. So the point is that for a number of reasons, we're in the dark as human beings. You know, we're in a state of ignorance, apart from God's intervention. Why? That's not going to work. Why are we in the dark? Well, first of all, the most basic reason why there are things that we don't comprehend is that we're finite beings. God is infinite, right? He's infinite, we're finite. So for the finite to comprehend the infinite is impossible, right? And so we can't know God unless he reveals himself to us. He has to make himself known to us. So this is that idea of mystery, that which is beyond our comprehension. And for us, when we talk about mystery, we don't mean necessarily like a mystery novel or a mystery TV show or something like that, where it's a whodunit and you have to, you know, figure out, solve the mystery, solve the riddle. And when you get to the end, like, everything makes sense and now it's all clear and now you understand everything. By mystery, we mean that there are things that simply are beyond our comprehension. And the way the Holy Fathers talk about God is as being incomprehensible. He's beyond our understanding. There is that in God which is simply beyond us. But that doesn't mean that we can't know him at all. But we're radically dependent on his revelation of himself to us. We can't simply come to the knowledge ourselves. And when we do come to the knowledge, it's still limited. It's still according to our ability that we come to know him. I think we're going to be in trouble if I don't adjust the thermostat. Maybe we can open the door now. See if it's not too loud with the door open. So this apocalypsis, this revelation, is something that we're dependent on if we're going to know God. But it's not only because we're created and God is uncreated, but also because of sin that we're in darkness. So this is a different level of darkness or a different kind of darkness. It's there's, on the one hand, there's the limitedness of our createdness, but then there's the fact that God has given us natural faculties for knowing. He's given us the spiritual mind, what we call, the Greek term is nous, which means that it's the spiritual eye of the soul. You know, it's the ability that God has implanted in every human being to know God. And it's not like N-O-O-S-E, you know, the English word nous, but N-O-U-S is the way it's usually written. And this is the word that's translated as mind, generally, or sometimes as intellect. Sometimes it has the same meaning as heart in the spiritual sense, you know, like the sort of the center of your being. But St. John of Damascus defines it as the eye of the soul, that by which we can know God, right? That by which we can see divine realities. So it's that, it's involved in this revelation. But also along with the nous is the heart. Like Father Seraph from Rose says, that the organ of divine knowledge, of revelation, is the human heart. And he says not only the human heart, but a suffering human heart, right? In other words, one that has been humbled, one that has been purified. That's the idea. So, because of sin, it makes things all that much worse and more difficult for us properly to know the truth. And so we're even more radically dependent on God's loving kindness and him coming to us and revealing himself to us. So ironically, trying to know things apart from God, partaking of the tree, led to ignorance and darkness, and whatever knowledge comes in this fallen state is very imperfect and very limited. Saint Diadochos of Photiki says this: "There is nothing poorer than a mind endeavoring to philosophize about God without God." So, if we try to, you know, to speculate, to philosophize, to figure things out on our own, he's saying there's nothing poorer than that. You're just going to be lost. Unless God makes himself known to us, we can't know him. Thankfully, we have a God who does want to be known by us. So, what do we sing in Orthros? God is the Lord and has appeared to us, or has revealed himself to us. We sing this over and over again. Every Orthros, we repeat this. God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us, from Psalm 117. He's always revealing himself to us. We come to know the truth about him, and when we do that, we discover the truth about everything else, all of creation. So, we could summarize about revelation by saying that Christianity is God's revelation of himself to man. It's the fullness of the revelation. Or to be more accurate, we could say that Jesus Christ himself is the revelation, the fullness of the revelation. And Christianity, or living as Christ's disciples, following the way that he gave us, is living according to that revelation in Christ. This doesn't mean, we're not saying, that there's no truth to be found at all, anywhere, outside of what is explicitly Christian. It's not what we're saying. However, we do have to say that the truth that is to be found outside of the church, outside of Christian life, is bound to be distorted in some way, and only partial outside of Christ and outside of his church. So it's not what we would say is the fullness, and it's not clearly seen, because the eye, the spiritual eye, is darkened without the grace of God. So the real source of revelation is God himself. Jesus is the revelation. He's the Word of God. He's the content of the revelation. We receive it through him. Along with Christ being the content of the revelation, we know that he works through other people. He works through the community of the church to get the message to us. So he communicates through his apostles, through the prophets, through the entire community of the church. And we also speak of the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals the truth to us. So in John 16:13, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes," this is Jesus speaking, of course, "when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So revelation is Trinitarian. It comes from the Father, it comes through the Son, and it comes in and by the Holy Spirit. We can also speak of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, which is what St. Paul says. "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Right? It's 1 Timothy 3:15. So, I mean, if you ask a lot of times people who aren't Orthodox, and maybe they read Scripture, maybe they are relatively familiar with Scripture, but if you ask them, according to St. Paul, what is the pillar and the ground of the truth, they're probably not going to say the church. They probably don't know that verse, you know. They might say Scripture, they might say Jesus, you know, they might say different things. But St. Paul specifically says the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And of course, what this means is the church is the body of Christ, and it's through the church that Christ reveals himself to us. It's in the church that the Holy Spirit acts and works and comes to us and reveals the truth to us. We can also speak of revelation as something ongoing. It's not something that just happened a long time ago. So it's not just something that's confined to a book that you just read about because it happened 2,000 years ago and now it's done and now you read about it in a book, you know, like something that's in a museum. The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is still in the life of the church. Christ is still here, right? He's with us. His body is alive and active. So on the one hand, the Holy Spirit led the disciples into all truth immediately, as soon as they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so we say that the church has never been lacking for the truth. So it's not like we didn't have it and now we have it or something. No, it's always been with the church. The truth has always been revealed to the church. So that's why we say there's no development of truth or development of doctrine in the sense of like these are new dogmas that are being revealed to us that we've never known before. That we're saying is not happening in the life of the church. The fullness of the truth is in Christ and has been present in his body since day one. But on the other hand, the Lord didn't leave behind a book. He didn't leave behind a philosophical system. He didn't leave behind, you know, the seven habits of highly effective Christians or, you know, some kind of, you know, thing like that. That's not what it's about. He left us his body. He left us the church, in which he is always present as the head and through which, by the action of the Holy Spirit, he is established in our hearts as his dwelling place. So every generation of the church has to absorb and embody the revelation. This is what we mean when we say the revelation is ongoing. And it's not like, again, it's not something indirect like, oh, I just read about it in a book and then I know. But we learn from the church how to open our hearts up to God so that God can directly reveal himself to us. You understand the distinction that I'm making? It's not just that we're learning about God. We want to know him directly. And the church is giving us the way to do that. And so this means that it's possible for us to participate and to receive revelation. And I don't mean like, again, we're not saying like, I don't know, Joseph Smith or something, like you're going to have some kind of new idea, like, okay, you know, you're supposed to go and start this new thing or something. No, that's not what we're saying. Everything should be in sync with everything that's come before, right? So we have lots of checks, lots of ways to check, like, okay, are you just deluded, or is this actually God's activity in your life? But all of us should experience a purification of our heart as we live our Orthodox faith, gradually, very slowly, sometimes imperceptibly for a long time, we don't even recognize, but slowly, slowly, we should be able to look back and see changes in our life and ways that God has been clearly at work in our life and revealing himself to us. And if we're living this life, our eyes are opened up and we recognize it. And it can be in just like very humble ways, but we see how God is at work in the people around us, saving us, really, in my wife, in my kids, you know, in all my struggles and challenges and all of these things. We can see God is revealing himself to us. So we're not talking about something kooky in terms of, you know, God's revelation to us. We're talking about something very grounded and very solid and very alive, but still miraculous. It's miraculous. When we open ourselves up to God's grace and we come to know him truly. Okay, so we're going to talk about how even before the incarnation of Christ, when the Word of God actually became flesh in his incarnation and dwelt among us and was born in this world as a human being, even before that, we say, God was always revealing himself. And specifically, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, was always at work revealing God and revealing truth and revealing the way of life to human beings. So we're going to look at that fact through the eyes of the church. And that's why I'm speaking about the church first, because it's through the church, the body of Christ, that this revelation normally comes to us, since the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, can God find ways to reach people who are separate from the church, who are distant from the church, in order to bring them to the church? Of course, of course. He can find people where they are and then lead them to the truth. But the kind of the normal place, the normative context for receiving the truth for us as Christians is clearly within the church. That is the context for us. So we don't go looking everywhere else. We look in the life of the church. So we can identify several points about how God reveals himself to us, and this I'm going to go ahead and write. So the first point is that he reveals himself to us in creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says in Psalm 18. But the problem is, only those with eyes to see can understand this. Of course, as Christians, we recognize that God is revealing himself through his creation. But the danger, as we talked about last time, is that if we glorify the creation and we forget the Creator, then we end up in idolatry. So this is absolutely the case, but you have to have eyes to see. It has to be properly understood. And it can go astray, and people begin to worship the creation instead of worshiping God. You know, like pantheism, that idea. Like the creation is God, right? God is somehow embodied by the trees and all of these things, so we worship the trees or something like that. God reveals himself to us in community. And specifically, of course, it's the community of the church, his community. Now the church, we're going to talk more about the church, but the church already existed in Old Testament times, right? The church is God's people in every age. So there's always, God always has a community in which to reveal himself. When he created Adam and Eve, they were the community. That, you know, they were the community, and so they weren't. Neither one of them was to know God apart from the other. So we have a problem already when Eve is going and doing something, and Adam isn't there, right? Apparently, it sounds like, or he's not somehow involved, right? So there's something weird is already going on. Somehow the community is being attacked there. That's what the devil does. He divides and conquers, right? He tries to separate us from one another, create division. And then he just picks us off, right? If we're together, what does it say in Proverbs? Like a threefold cord, right? It's hard to break, right? So that's the idea. But when we're separated from one another, then we're easy targets, easy prey. So the Lord revealed himself again first to the Old Testament Israel, then more perfectly to the New Covenant community, the church. And his revelation comes to and through the saints. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, right? Those who are the most pure in heart, they see most clearly. And so the rest of us who are less pure in heart have to depend on them, right? They're the ones seeing clearly, you know, like the prophets, the apostles. So we're following them, and we're trusting them. If they see it and they tell us, then we listen. Until, God willing, we come to the point where we can see it clearly ourselves. So the saints, that includes all the forefathers in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the later prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, John the Baptist, and into all of the authors of the New Testament, all the apostles, all of the fathers of the church councils, and so on. Now, we can add to this that God reveals himself in a shadowy form. In a shadowy form in the Old Testament, right? So in a partial way, God reveals himself to us in the Old Testament community, the Old Covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and under Moses with the giving of the law and so on. All of this is revealing truth. But there's also an element of what we talk about as types, right? So it's not yet the fulfillment of the type, but it is the type. And the type is something true. So the Old Testament Passover, it's true, it's beautiful, it's pointing the way, right? But the fulfillment we receive in Christ. So in type, in foreshadowing, all the revelation comes to us in the Old Testament, And Christ himself, I mean, if you're reading as the fathers do, you're reading the Old Testament, you see Christ everywhere. He's the one speaking in the burning bush. He's the one, you know, speaking to Moses. He's the one who's with the three holy children in the fiery furnace, etc. He's everywhere, like every scene of the Old Testament, he's there. But of course, while God is cultivating little by little through this Old Testament revelation, he's cultivating a people. He's cultivating people who would be willing to say yes to him. Ultimately, it's to culminate in the Mother of God, right? The one who is having been formed by this whole long tradition to love God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to be willing to say yes to him. That's exactly what she does. She receives him. She says yes to him. Voluntarily becomes the Mother of God. So God is cultivating all of this through the Old Testament so that the perfect revelation can then come to us in... in Jesus Christ, the New Testament. So the revelation comes to us perfectly in Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God. He not only speaks the Word, he is the Word. He's the perfect teacher. He's the perfect prophet. He makes known to us what it is to be king, what it is to be priest. He makes known to us the Father's will. And God understands that we're bodily, we're embodied, we're material. We need a concrete revelation. So we need one who's like us to reveal him to us. There's no other way to bridge the gap between the uncreated and the created. Remember, we said it's not just because of sin. Sin blocks the communion between us and God. But even if you take care of the problem of sin, you still have the problem of created and uncreated. Remember I said that was like the most primary reason why we can't comprehend God is because we're created beings, right? But he makes himself known to us in a created form. This is the beautiful thing. It's again, it's like the analogy is a parent who comes down to the level of his or her children to teach them, you know? You speak in the way they understand. God does that with us. He comes to us in a way that we understand very concretely. Of course, revealing the truth to us isn't the only thing that Jesus Christ does. He, in fact, dies on the cross, rises from the dead, defeats death. He accomplishes everything. We'll talk more about those things later. But St. Athanasius the Great, in his book on the Incarnation, this is the first thing he emphasizes, is that Jesus Christ came to reveal himself to us. Right, so it's that idea of revelation, knowing the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free, he says. This is at the heart of the gospel. So St. John's gospel says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time." This is the paradox. No one has seen God at any time. "The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him," or in other words, he has revealed him. You haven't seen God, now you've seen God. That's the paradox. Nobody's ever seen God, now you see God in Jesus Christ, right? Both things are true. In him, we see that the purpose of the revelation is for us to become divine by grace. God became man so that man might become divine, as St. Athanasius the Great says. "Those who do not know Christ," again, "may know bits and pieces of the truth." Okay, so we're not, again, because people will say, yeah, but the Hindu religion teaches whatever. The Buddhist religion, you know, it's all the same, people say, right? Like, they say you should be good and be kind and, you know, don't hurt other people and stuff like that. Okay, fine. We're not denying that there's certain little bits and pieces of the truth there. It's just not the fullness. And by the way, people will often say that other religions teach the golden rule. You know, the golden rule, Jesus Christ says, do unto others as others have done to you. They don't. They have the silver rule, which is don't do to others as you would not want them to do to you. right? So it's the negative form. The golden rule is way beyond that. It's saying actively to seek ways to do to others what you would want to be done to you, even if they're not doing that to you. You understand? It's the on the level of loving your enemy. Nobody else has that. Not really. I mean, not really. Okay, so number five, and this is just a continuation of what came before, everything that came before, but again, the church. In the life of the church, it's a continuation, it's an ongoing life in the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, who manifests, who embodies Jesus Christ within us. He, you know, when we receive the Holy Spirit, then we become united to Christ. We, you know, through our baptism, through our chrismation, we become part of His body, and that's something that then continues. The grace of the Holy Spirit continues to make Christ to dwell richly within us, and for us to be His church, to be His body, and the place of the revelation. And if we're part of that, then that's taking place within us as well. St. John again says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And you, guide you, that's plural. That's the plural you. You understand? Like, not thee, thou, that's singular. He's saying the plural you. Why am I emphasizing this? Because this point. It's y'all, right? That's how we should translate it. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide y'all into all truth.
Y'all.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. So, of course, we see this clearly in the saints. Not quite as clearly in some of our, contemporaries, people who are around us. But that is more often than not because we're not seeing clearly. All the saints actually say, if your heart is pure, then you see good in other people. You see the good that's there, and the good outweighs the bad. Now listen to what St. Gregory Palamas, in his homily on the parable of the prodigal son, writes about all this, and you'll see how he's addressing all of these points. To sustain our bodies, our Creator brought this whole world out of nothing before He created us. So you see, the point, it's like God really just wanted to create us, but He created everything else to support us, right? He says, to sustain our bodies. He knew, we as bodily beings, we couldn't just be floating around in space or something like that, right? So He created everything out of nothing before He created us. But to improve our ways and lead us towards virtue, there is nothing our benevolent Lord did not do. He made all the visible world like a mirror of heavenly things. He made all the visible world like a mirror of heavenly things, so that by contemplating it spiritually, we might attain to them as by a marvelous ladder. So the created things are supposed to be like a ladder towards the knowledge of God. He put in each of us a natural law, our own conscience, as a steady plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? Like you hang a weight from something, and then that can show you, if you have a 90-degree angle, you know that the thing is level. So he gave us our conscience as a plumb line, a steady plumb line, so we know if we're square or not. An upright judge and an unerring teacher. If we concentrate our minds within ourselves, we will need no other teacher to understand what is good. So he's saying we ought to be, it should be enough for us to have our conscience and be able to look at creation and know the truth and know God. If through our senses we rightly turn our mind outside ourselves, the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, as the Apostle says. That's Romans 1:20. When by means of nature and creation He had opened the school of virtues, God had opened a school of virtues for us through creation, He appointed guardian angels over us, raised up fathers and prophets as our guides, and showed signs and wonders to lead us to faith. So now he's talking about the prophets and apostles, the community, the Old Testament, everything that he did. He gave us the written law, to assist the law implanted in our reasonable nature. So the natural understanding, the written law is supposed to assist that, and the teaching given by creation. In the end, as we treated everything with scorn, right? Like we didn't receive any of it the way we were supposed to receive it. We didn't make good use of any of it. How great is our laziness, this is like an aside, how great is our laziness, and what a contrast with the long-suffering and care of Him who loves us. So he's saying, once we treated everything with scorn because of our great laziness, and what a contrast that is with His love, He gave Himself for our sake. Having, you know, rejected everything else, then He gave Himself to us for our sake, emptying the riches of the Godhead into our lowest depths. He took our nature and, becoming a man like us, was called our teacher. He Himself teaches us about His great love for mankind, demonstrating it by word and deed, while at the same time leading His followers to imitate His compassion and turn away from hardness of heart. So that brings us to the church. Living as His followers, imitating His compassion, turning away from hardness of heart, which we have in the life of the church. Now, theology. What is theology? What does the word literally mean? Etymologists in the room?
Study of God,
yes. Study, well, so we use that suffix, you know, like biology. But what does that come from? What Greek word does that, logi, come from? Yeah, you know.
Logos.
Logos. What's logos?
Word.
This is, so we say Jesus Christ is the logos, right? He's the word.
Unifying,
but of course,
principle.
Yeah.
Unifying principle, because it's not just like a
right?
vocabulary word.
Word, unifying principle. Yeah, exactly. Meaning, reason. This is actually the word for reason. Logical, right? Something logical, it means it's according to the logos. So that's the word for reason. So, and the other, the first root of the word, of course, is theos, which means God. So it's the word, you said study, yeah, or word or principle of God, right? But if we want to talk about it from the perspective of the saints, they would say there's no real theology apart from knowing God. So real theology is not just, again, about God, it's to know God. It's the revelation, but it's, again, it's not an abstract revelation, it's a direct communion, that kind of revelation, like, I know Rob, Rob knows me, I reveal things about myself to him, I tell him about my life, he tells me about his life, there's a communion, right? I know Rob. It's not, I don't just know about him, I didn't read about him in a book. Like, I experience his energy as a person, right? We talk about this, I don't want to get like too far off on a rabbit trail, but we can know God in his energies, but not in his essence, right? And this is also true with one another. We know each other energetically. I know Rob in his energies, his, you know, the it's hard to even find another word to describe it, but it's sort of, this isn't adequate, but the way he projects himself, the way he carries himself, the way he acts, you know, his activity, right? His, and that includes words, facial expressions, but it's something that encompasses all of that, that's even greater and deeper than that, to talk about his personal sort of energy. And again, this isn't kind of, I'm not talking about like crystals and New Age or nothing like that, right? That's the, don't go there in your mind when we talk about, you know, the sort of a personal energy. It's just, it's the God-given activity of the person, and it's something unique. It's, that's unique to you, that's unique to you. Well, we know God in his energy, energetically. It's his revelation to us, his, St. John Chrysostom calls it his condescension, how he comes to our level, makes himself known to us. But like St. Gregory Palamas, all the other holy fathers, they talk about God's activity, his in the world, his dispensation, we say, right? The what he does for us. So We know him because he acts in our life. He does things. And we can say, oh, that's how God is. You know. And of course, Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. This is all, you know, God revealing himself. We know him through his activity.
This is where we have to be careful about making assumptions about the activity. So like the things like the wrath of God, or like, you know, all the people in the promised land being, you know, slain. And then attributing, so like calling something essential about God that isn't true. So you have to be careful about what you label. And then my other question was, when did theology begin to be like formal?
Systematized.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think I think there's always been a danger of something like theology becoming what it's not meant to be. That danger has always existed all the way back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I think where it became like a major thing, let's say, in society, was with the scholastic movement, post-schism in the West.
So that's late. It's not 300.
It's like 1850s, right?
No, that's just, I mean, it developed very quickly after the Great Schism in 1054, the scholastic. So in other words, where it becomes like a formal subject that's studied in university and becomes increasingly divided from living the Christian life, more rationalistic, yeah. That's something that I think, and it's already, you already see tendencies, but I'm saying it was more formalized from that whole scholastic movement in the beginning in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, that period. Like, think Thomas Aquinas and that kind of thing, that kind of school. But what I'm saying is the tendency has always existed, and it's something that you see in the great heretics. All the heretics, going all the way back to, say, Arius or Nestorius, there is a kind of scholasticizing, rationalizing tendency that you see in them, where theology does become something speculative. Origen is a great example. Origen got in trouble because he just became very speculative, and things became abstract. He was a philosopher, and so it was this kind of blending of philosophy with theology, and it ceases to become simply a description of the vision of what you're seeing, you know, the reality that you're seeing, and it becomes this kind of speculative thing. And as far as the question about you sort of misunderstanding God because of, I don't know, like you mentioned wrath and saying, you know, sort of equating that with God's essence or something like that. Well, yes, I mean, there's a danger, of course, but it's even more basic than that. It's that, it's like we can only talk about these things, if we're going to use human language, then we're bound by human concepts. And so we always have to say that, and this is what we call apophatic theology, like there's always, whatever we say about God, we have to then say, but he's beyond that. So this is, I'll go ahead and mention these two kind of categories of ways that we talk about God. And this can, you know, sound abstract, but I'll explain it and hopefully it'll make sense. Cataphatic means positive. It's a positive way of speaking, and apophatic would be the negative way of speaking. So we don't mean negative like bad. We mean, we say God is good. Goodness is a positive thing, right? And like we have some idea of what goodness is, but then you have to say, after you say God is good, but he's not good like humans are good. He's beyond that. He's better than that, right? And so there's something, a negative sense, and by negative, again, we don't mean bad, we just mean it's a not. It's saying, but he's not good like whatever you're imagining, right? He's better than that. And so, but then along with that, there's all this language, like we say he's invisible and incomprehensible and uncircumscribed and, you know, all of these things. and they're all with these, in Greek it's the alpha privative, which is, it's a negation. It's saying all these things that he's not, because at the end of the day, he's beyond everything, and so our limited language is imperfect, and so we have to say, yeah, but he's beyond everything that we just said. So that's where that apophatic comes in. So I think you have to say, okay, you can talk about him, you can talk about God's wrath, you can talk about his justice, you can talk about all of these other things, but then you have to say that he's beyond, it's not wrath like human wrath. That's the all-important point. Mm-hmm. It's not, when you think about people being wrathful, that's not how God is. Because that's something passionate and sinful, and that's not what we're talking about. Right? So we're talking about something radically different. And whatever you're imagining, it's not accurate. So you just have to say that, right? So just tell yourself, whatever you're imagining, it's infinitely better than that, right? It's infinitely better. Christina, were you going to say something?
I saw you. It was similar to what you were saying just then about wrath, like whatever you're imagining. But I think I heard someone talking about this recently, and they used justice. I think it's, for me, when I'm thinking about it, it's like it's obvious to me that wrath has all of this, human wrath has all of this passion in it, so obviously I can't put. Yeah. Even when we talk about something like God's justice, if we say God is just, we're thinking, like, we have this idea in our mind of human justice, and it's impacted by how far we are from, like, how fallen we are, and all of that. So even that, which sounds like positive, it's still not.
It's not it.
Getting to what God is.
Bingo. Yeah, and that's Saint Isaac the Syrian says, "Don't call God just." He said, "If he were just according to human justice, none of us would be saved." Right? Like, that would be our measure of justice. Would be like, you broke the rule. Too bad for you. You know. Saint Paisius uses the 10 peaches analogy. Have you all heard me tell that story about the 10 peaches? So he says, this is an illustration of God's justice. He says, say I have 10 peaches, and I know that you love peaches. And here we are seated together at the table, and there are the 10 peaches in front of me. They look beautiful, and, you know, they're just the sweetest, juiciest peaches you can possibly imagine. And he says, injustice, like what we would as human beings recognize as injustice, would be to say, I'm not going to share with you. I'm just going to let you see my peaches, and I'm just going to hoard them for myself and, you know, eat them all myself, right? That's injustice. Justice, according to, like, a human way of understanding, would be 5 for you, 5 for me, right? 10 peaches, fair and square, right? That's human justice. He says divine justice is the opposite of the injustice, which is not something fair and square, but something totally sacrificial, like totally emptying myself for you. So they're all yours. And if you want to share one back with me, then we can enjoy some, you know, a peach together, but it's all for you, right? So it's this radical self-giving. That's divine justice, St. Paisius says. So he says, don't think of anything like what we think of as justice when you think about God. And this is why, again, St. Isaac the Syrian says, God's justice and his love are actually the same thing. And that's, again, where we get hung up. And you have the whole problem in, like, the Reform theology of saying, yes, God's loving, but he's also just. So that's why you have to have, you know, like, you end up with, like, the double predestination kind of idea. He's going to save some people, but some people surely have to burn in hell forever, right? Otherwise, God's not being just. But St. Isaac says his love and his justice are the same thing, right? So, okay. So theology is, it's to know God. So not just to know about him, but to know him. St. Isaac the Syrian says that if we truly know God, this is not about philosophy, and it doesn't lead to a philosophical debate. Listen to what St. Isaac says. This is going to be convicting for some of us. Someone who has actually tasted truth is not contentious for the truth. Someone who is considered by people to be zealous for truth has not yet learned what truth is really like. Once he has truly learned it, he will cease from zealousness on its behalf. Does that blow anybody's mind? Right?
A little bit.
A little bit. So you're like, what? Aren't you supposed to be zealous for the truth? But his point is, those who really know God are peaceful. They are, you know, peace is radiating from them. This is what you see in the saints. They know the difference between truth and falsehood very clearly, but they know it experientially. And so they're not argumentative. They're not interested in debates. St. Paul says this over and over again. Like, this, you know, it's not about contention. They love Christ and they love others and they want to share Christ with everyone. They want everyone to know the truth. But they live this all on a different level, not on the fallen earthly level of contention and proving yourself right and proving others wrong, where there's ego in it. There's no ego in the saints. So a real theologian is someone who sees and knows God and can speak about God from experience and speaks about it in a godly way. You understand? In a way that radiates joy and peace and love and makes draws people to Christ, you know? Now, if people are in a place where they can't receive that, then they're not going to receive it, right? So I'm not saying, like, if a saint's speaking, everybody who hears them is going to receive it. No, of course not. Jesus, people were, you know, trying to contend with him and argue with him all the time, like the Pharisees, because they're just, like, they're not really interested in the truth. They're interested in being right. It's not the same thing. You understand? Like, they're interested in them being right according to their own righteousness. They have this human justice that they want to enforce against Jesus. Your disciples are plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath, Jesus. You're missing the point. Okay, what's tradition? Literally, tradition is what's passed down or handed over. It's the deposit, right? You have a deposit, like something you put in the bank. It's kept there. It's not lost. It's handed down. So we say that tradition is being guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. It's life in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes it possible that the truth is not lost. Otherwise, without the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, everything would become watered down and lost, and, you know, which is what happens outside of that life in the Holy Spirit. Things are lost. The Holy Spirit works in and through the living, breathing, passing on of the faith from one generation to the next. Now, of course, there are traditions of men. You've heard this expression in the scripture, right? And depending on what translation in English you're working with, whenever it's a negative meaning, like traditions of men, it says traditions. Paradosis is the Greek word. And whenever it's a positive meaning for paradosis, they translate it with a different word, not tradition. That's where you get this kind of idea that tradition's a bad thing, and then other things are good. Like, they'll translate it as doctrine or teaching or, you know, something like that. But it's the same word in Greek. It's tradition. So yes, there are traditions of men, which the Lord speaks of and condemns, but these are not the same thing as the living tradition of the church, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. St. Paul writes this. This is 2 Thessalonians 2:15, worth memorizing. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by our epistle. Whether it was handed down to you in writing, as an epistle, or whether it's come to you by word of mouth, either way, hold it. Don't give it up. Don't lose it. Don't let it be watered down. That was written in the first century. And in the fourth century, St. Basil writes about this, and he mentions specifically some of the word-of-mouth traditions. He says they're universal. He's pointing out the fact that even though these things haven't been written in an epistle, they're universal. Every single Christian holds these things. For example, he points out praying facing east and making the sign of the cross. These two things, he says, are universal. Every single Christian does those things, even though they're not written, because they've been handed down by word of mouth. from, and by demonstrating, like parents show their children how to do it, and they know. When you pray facing east, and you make the sign of the cross, right? Right? It's universal. Every Christian does that, according to St. Basil. Even though it's not written down. No, it's written down. It's the St. Basil wrote it down. Right? So, from the earliest days of the church, it was just a given that faith was something passed on from person to person, something lived and breathed, something taught by example, and not something that could be a philosophical system, not something that was just in a book. St. John's Gospel says if everything Christ did were to be written down, the whole world couldn't contain it, right? So you can't even contain in books the fullness. So when we, and this is like why it's so like it's just ludicrous to say if it isn't, you don't see it written specifically in the New Testament, then it must not be right. It says right there that the world couldn't contain everything that's revealed. You couldn't contain it all. It's infinite. God is infinite. That's the point. So when we speak of the living tradition of the church, it's just another way of describing the authentic life of the church, the real life of the Holy Spirit. It's the tried and true way of living in Christ, according to his teaching, according to the Father's will, guided by the Holy Spirit. It's a life-giving way of life. So this is what St. Vincent of Lerins says, bishop in France, and I think the 4th century, or 5th century. St. Vincent, 5th century. We hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, and by all. It's the idea of it being Catholic, universal, you know, what's believed by all Christians at all times. Now, St. Irenaeus of Lyon gives the image of the fox and the king. Have you heard this before, everybody? You know, the fox and the king? So, St. Irenaeus says, Scripture is like a mosaic. You know how if you have a mosaic, it's made of little tiles, right? So you have lots of little tiles that are cut just right, and you know if you know how to do it, you cut them just right. It's incredibly beautiful, and it's like a painting, except it has a dimensionality that you know paint. So it's this incredible thing, right? So you have all of these tiles, and you arrange them. They're arranged. Scripture has arranged them in the shape of the image of a king. So you see this beautiful face of the king. Well, St. Irenaeus says the heretics, they come and they take the mosaic and they shake it up so the tiles are all mixed up, and then they put them back together, but now they're in the shape of a fox. So now it's the face of a fox. And then they say, look, it's the king, right? It's all the same pieces, but you've lost the image, right? You've lost the pattern. It's not the king anymore. So what St. Irenaeus is saying is that they have all the same scriptures, they quote them, but they don't have the pattern. They've lost the pattern. And so now they're giving us something that's not it. It's not the king, right? But they're saying that's the king, so they're leading us astray. So this is why, according to St. Irenaeus, it's not enough just to have the pieces. You have to have what he calls the rule of faith. And this is, again, what St. Vincent is talking about. It's the consensus of the church over time and space. How you interpret the gospel. So, I'll just end for today by reading a little bit more from St. Vincent of Lerins. He writes, if one tenet of Catholic dogma, and again, he's writing back in the 400s, the term Catholic was used by the church to mean it's universal. It's what we all hold, we all believe in each local church, whether you're in Antioch or Alexandria or Constantinople or Rome, it's the faith, or you're in France or wherever you are, it's the faith. So if one tenet of Catholic dogma were renounced, another, then another, and finally one after the other would be abandoned. So he's saying there's this like cascading effect. You start getting rid of one, and then it leads to the next, the next, the next, and then pretty soon, you know, you've lost so much. You know, you've lost so many important things. He says they would be abandoned first by custom, then by right. Right? First, just in practice, these things are ignored, And then eventually it's doctrinally thrown out. It's completely thrown out. And we see what's happened with many denominations with this. On the other hand, once there is a beginning of mixing the new with the old, so he's saying, like, you're adding things, foreign ideas with genuine, and profane elements with sacred, this habit will creep in everywhere without check. In the end, nothing in the church will be left untouched, unimpaired, unhurt, unstained. So we can, you know, could point to examples of places where that's happened, where, like, things have crept in that don't belong in the life of the church. Christ's church, the zealous and cautious guardian of the dogmas deposited with it, the apostolic faith, never changes any phrase of them. It neither trims what seems unnecessary nor grafts in things superfluous. It neither gives up its own nor usurps what does not belong to it. But it devotes all its diligence to one aim, to treat tradition faithfully and wisely, to nurse and polish what from old times may have remained unshaped and unfinished. That is, it needs to be articulated for the new generation, to consolidate and to strengthen what was already clear and plain, and to guard what already was confirmed and defined. So when you hear of something traditional, some practice or rule or guideline or teaching in the, that exists in the life of the church, even if it doesn't make sense, this is a very important point. Even if you can't, like, you look at that, you say, I don't know why do we have that here? Okay, like, you know, if you're a computer programmer and you write a manual, and then, like, a layman who doesn't know anything about computer programming picks it up and tries to read, you know, like, it's going to be stuff that just doesn't make sense. You're like, well, I don't know why you do this instead of that, or why you do that before that. And you could just say, well, it doesn't make sense to me, so I'm just going to throw out these steps, you know. Well, then it's not going to work. It's not going to work anymore. It's kind of like that. So, even if it doesn't make sense to you, it's best to approach it with the thought in mind that there must be some good purpose behind it. So that should always be our assumption. The church has a reason for doing things this way. We believe that the rules of the church are in fact inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're handed down by our mother, the church. They're given in love. And they are relational because following them the right way actually helps us to cultivate a healthy relationship with God and other people. And sometimes, even if it doesn't make any sense at all, just doing it out of obedience is exactly the point. And generally, I mean, there are good practical reasons for everything in the life of the church. But I'm just thinking of an example like St. Porphyrios with his elders, and the one telling him, move the pile of rocks over there, and then the other one saying, move the pile of rocks back over there. And he's like, but he didn't complain, he didn't argue, he just did it. And so he was freed from his ego by doing that. And that's how he became St. Porphyrios, was because of his obedience. So, and generally my experience and my relatively limited time as an Orthodox Christian has been that things that that didn't make sense to me in the past have come to make sense to me. I see, you know, later you recognize the wisdom and you go, oh, that's why. There's a very good reason for it. So that's why we shouldn't be quick to throw anything out or reject anything. Just say, I don't get it, but there must be a good reason for this. Okay. Any questions as we wrap up? Questions, comments?
I was going to say about the talking about a thing that's not written down that you do facing east. You said, thinking, you know, when you think of the term oriented, you know, and how the east means the orient, you know, and
exactly
properly oriented facing east.
Exactly.
Not the words make sense.
No, that's exactly right. Orientation is finding which way is east. You know? Facing the rising sun. That's what it is. Which, of course, is a symbol of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Okay. All right. I'll come to the prayer.